What is God's will for my life? Perhaps we've all asked this more than once in our lifetimes. What is God's will for my life? And I think a lot of times we ask that question when it's a big decision in our lives. We're contemplating getting married, or we want to be married, and we ask, who is it that God wants me to marry? We're faced with a job offer or two or three, and we ask, what is God's will? Which job should I take? And so when we ask this question, what is God's will for my life? It's not something I'm not just asking that just to be asking. Nor are you, because we really want to know, don't we? What is God's will for my life? How do I know what His will for my life is? We've been exploring this question, and what started it all was in Judges chapter 6 when we find Gideon putting out a fleece before the Lord. Now, the difference is that Gideon already knew what God's will was because God had told him. But he was looking for confirmation in putting out this fleece. But based upon that unique experience, many have said, well, that's the way we determine God's will. We put out these fleeces. But I don't think that's the way. But it still begs the question, well, then how can we know? I want to ask you to join me as we explore this a little more. I've been challenged by some things that I've read, and I want to share some things with you that just to consider tonight as we explore this very, very important question. What is God's will for my life and yours? I want to do a brief review by way of introduction, some things we discussed last Sunday night. And these are four guidelines in determining God's will. Number one, it is God's will, and we can say by all the authority of His Word, it is God's will that you be saved. Unequivocally, without a doubt, we can say that it is God's will that you be saved. This is the will of Him who sent me, Jesus said, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of Him who sent me. It is God's will that you be saved. Number two, it's God's will that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's very clear. This is God's will that you be sanctified. That happens when we become Christians. We're set apart to follow Christ. But then part of that continual process of sanctification includes our part in setting apart ourselves from sin. We have God's help in doing that, but we have a part in it. And it's God's will that we be sanctified from sin. Sexual immorality, any type of sin, we're to be sanctified from. That's God's will. Number three, it is God's will that you and I serve Him. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us we are His workmanship. Speaking of Christians, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is His will that we serve Him. If you were here last Sunday night, this one may have been the one that may have sounded a little different. And it would have sounded completely wrong had we put this one first. But the fourth guideline is, do what you think is best. Do what you think is best. But it's in order. If you're saved, if you're sanctified, if you're serving Him, then God's will for your life is whatever you think is best. It's another way of saying that God's ultimate will is that you and I serve Him faithfully in whatever we do, whatever job we pursue, whomever we marry, however many children God may bless us with, that we decide that we're going to serve Him. Alan Smith has this comment. The will of God doesn't mean that God has planned out all the details and made all the decisions about what we should do with every aspect of our lives. It simply means that God wants us to do whatever will bring Him the glory. I want you to think about that statement. The will of God doesn't mean that God has planned out all the details and made all the decisions about what we should do. And I suggested this statement for you last Sunday night. I want to repeat it. God hasn't written a script for each of us to follow, but He has given a scripture to guide us. Why do I emphasize that point? Because you'll hear, when you study this issue, this concept of God's individual will. It's a teaching of some that God has a specific will for each individual. Basically, it suggests that God has written a script for each of us. Religions influenced by John Calvin's teaching state that God is completely sovereign over this world, and therefore God has determined everything before the world began. And God's individual will is defined like this. It is His ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each person. We're not talking about God's will for us as a whole, or what God's will is for us ultimately, but for each individual. In fact, Calvinism would give three aspects of the will of God, or the wills of God. There's God's sovereign will, which is defined, that is His plan for the universe and the direction He wants it to go. It would include His plan for Jesus' sacrifice and His salvation. His sovereign will, which one writer suggested that we don't know it until it happens. That's His sovereign will. Number two, there's God's moral will. And that is God's laws regarding what is right and wrong. His directive will, if you will. But then, according to Calvinism, there's God's individual will. And the argument is that God has each life mapped out. If we conform ourselves to God's specific will for our lives individually, then things will go well for us. But if we don't, if we go against God's specific will for our lives individually, then things will go badly for us. We'll sin against God. I want to read you a quote, and I don't know it was a gospel preacher that was relating this quote, and he didn't give who said it, but it's an example of this idea of God's individual will, that He has a detailed life plan uniquely designed for each person, and it's going to be different for every person. Let me just read you this quote to show you how far some will take this idea. The Bible is remarkably clear that God has an intricate plan for our life, which includes specifics such as which college to attend, whom to marry, where to live, which car to buy, and when and if to retire. Only those who find and obey God's specific will for their lives will enter the reward He has planned for His followers. That's pretty direct, isn't it? Only if you find and obey that specific will in regards to all these matters will you enter the reward. Next paragraph. This will is found by meditating in prayer and listening for the whispers of the Holy Spirit, who lays impressions on our hearts. We confirm these impressions by continued prayer, consulting godly friends, and observing opportunities we have in our life or in our lives. So that's what this writer is saying is how we determine God's specific will. We meditate in prayer, we listen for the whispers of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Next statement. Because Jesus is our Lord as well as Savior, we do not have the freedom to choose our own ways. Our every decision must be conformed to the will of God. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and let Him, not ourselves, direct our paths. And I want us to underscore how those who would advocate this do use some scripture to try to support it. But we need to be able to see what is being said. Again, because Jesus is our Lord, we do not have the freedom to choose our own ways. And then it gets down to some specific applications. This writer says, I do hope that you do not take this note as offensive, but I simply cannot allow you to deceive young Christians into thinking they have the freedom to control who or whom they marry. To marry someone whom the Lord has not approved is just as heinous a sin as murder and will be punished with eternal torment. Anyone who is married without consulting the Lord first should immediately divorce their spouses, regardless of even the most dire of circumstances. So, specifically, God has planned this. If you don't marry the right one, you need to get out of that relationship, no matter what ramifications it may cause, what problems. It goes on to apply it to our careers. This applies also to careers. I beg you in the name of all that is holy, if you have entered a field without the Lord's permission, you may be in dire jeopardy. To those whom Satan has bound in worldliness, conforming to the divine will may be burdensome, but it is truly better to enter heaven a divorcee or unemployed than to enter hell with your true love or your dream job. But the idea is, espoused by some, God has a detailed plan for each of our lives individually. If you find it and obey it, you'll go to heaven. If you go against it, you're lost eternally. It applies to whom you marry. It applies to the job. It applies to every aspect of your lives. You've got to find God's detailed plan for you. Is that what the scriptures teach? Is that how I'm to know God's will for my life? Has He made a plan for David Sargent that applies to every detail of his life? And it's my job to find that and to follow it. Does God have an individual will for each and every person that is detailed to every aspect of life? Let me suggest some problems with seeking an individual will of God, a specific plan, and that idea. Number one, it may be difficult to determine a specific event as God's answer to our prayers. Sometimes when we pray, God answers it and He gives us that for which we ask. And our response should be, thank you. Does God always answer yes? We know the answer to that one. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says wait. Sometimes God says here's something else. And if I can go ahead and say it, what we're thinking, and sometimes if God answers no and perhaps says here's something else, He doesn't say that along with it. Do you see where there might be some potential confusion here? Do you see that it may be difficult at times to determine a specific event as God's answer to our prayers? Added to that, number two, circumstances and feelings often lead to frustration when we get mixed signals. We're looking for the will of God for our lives specifically with detail. But our circumstances and the way we're feeling, which many would suggest is how the Holy Spirit communicates with you, we're getting mixed signals here. And so how are we to determine? If you want a case study, look at Job. Before the end of the book. You find Job, whom his friends are telling him, you must have done something terrible in order for God to be punishing you like this. Is Job confused? You bet he is. He doesn't understand why he's suffering like this, but he knows that what his friend's saying has to be wrong. I've done nothing of this magnitude. But his circumstances are such that he's in misery, and he's feeling like he's been neglected by God and desires to have an audience with him. But Job teaches us that circumstances and feelings often lead to frustration when we get mixed signals. Number three, foolish, even disastrous decisions are justified by saying, God led me to do this. And I would suggest to you some of the most awful things have been done. Even when people are saying or suggesting, God led me to do this. Some foolish decisions have been made. It's a very subjective thing, isn't it? Number four, in non-moral areas, there's simply no way to tell if circumstances are from God, the devil, or from wishful thinking. In non-moral areas. Here's a passage to think about. There is a way that seems right to a man. But what are the ends? But the ends of it, the way of death. But it seems so right. And someone might say, but I believe God is telling me that this is the right course of action. It just seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Our feelings can be deceptive. And this one really grabbed a hold of me. Think about this one. Circumstances and hindrances might be a closed door, or it might be a test of faith. I'm praying for a certain matter. I want God's will to be done. Maybe it's for a particular job, and I apply for that job, and I'm not hired. And so I may interpret that as God saying it's a closed door. Maybe it's a promotion at work, and I've prayed about it, and I'm trying to do it for all the right reasons, and I can better help my family financially, and I might be put into a position where I can serve God more effectively. But I don't get the promotion. And I interpret that, well, it's a closed door. But then what if this person says, no, it's not a closed door. Maybe God's just saying, not yet. And so when that opportunity for the promotion or this job offer comes again, I reapply. And this time, I get the job. If I determined this over here to be a closed door and I walked away from it, I never would have known this opportunity. Circumstances and hindrances might be a closed door, or it might be a test of faith. Here's another example that perhaps will illustrate it. I'm wondering if any of you had to ask your current spouse to marry you more than one time. And if so, what if you took that first no as the closed door? You wouldn't be married today. You might not even be a Christian today if your spouse led you to Christ. What I'm suggesting is that it's difficult to determine circumstances and hindrances and accept that as God revealing His detailed plans for our lives.
because a closed door may be a test of faith. Number six, foolish delays can be incurred while waiting on God. And you've heard this illustration before, but I think it fits this point so well. There's a man, story about a man who is trapped at home during a terrible storm. He lived next to a river, and the river is rising. And he realizes that the flood waters keep rising, and he's going to be stranded. In fact, he prays to God, "God, save me." And the waters keep rising, and he's on top of his house now. And a neighbor appears in a rowboat. Get in the boat and I'll take you to safety. He says, "No, I'm waiting for God to rescue me." A little bit later, a motorboat comes with a sheriff's deputy in it. Says, "Get in, I'll take you to safety." No. I'm waiting for God to save me. A little bit later, with the water lapping at his feet and he's on the roof of his house, a helicopter descends from the clouds, drops a line to the stranded man. He still won't leave the rooftop. "I'm waiting for God to rescue me." And the man drowns. And he arrives in heaven and he asks God, "Why didn't you answer my prayers?" "What?" replied the Lord. "I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. Why didn't you get in?" And you see the point. Foolish delays can be incurred while waiting on God. And it also speaks to this point. Seeking one right individual will can keep us from gratitude for several good opportunities. That man missed some good opportunities, didn't he? Because he's waiting on God to reveal his will for him. What I'm suggesting to us, as I've worked through this issue with you, I don't believe God has a specific detailed plan for each one of our lives. I believe He has wonderful plans for each and every one of us that are found in Christ. But as far as our day-to-day lives, He's given us a lot of latitude, a lot of freedom to make choices that need to be in line with serving Him faithfully. But He's given us a lot of latitude as to how we're going to serve Him faithfully. In what occupation, in regards to our family. Now, I'm not going to be through with this lesson tonight. There's some more to be said, because I don't want to leave this without all of us recognizing how much God loves us, how much He is interested in the details of our lives, and how through His knowledge, He knows what's best for us. But I have to say that from the study of God's Word, He doesn't have a detailed plan that you've got to find in order to get to heaven, as far as your everyday life. Well, then that leaves a question. It left me with a question. Okay, if I know that it's God's will that I be saved, if I know that it's God's will that I be sanctified, if I know that it's God's will that I serve Him, but if it's also God's will that based upon those, then I do what's best. How can I know what's best? Here are some possibilities, some suggestions to determine what's best. Number one, look to God's Word. Does God's Word have anything to say directly about it? And if it does, then there's no question about what God's will is. Look to the Word. And if your situation that you're seeking counsel in God's Word for is not specifically addressed in Scripture, there are definitely biblical principles that we can apply. Therefore, the more we know God's Word and those principles, the better equipped we are to make the right decisions in our lives. After all, the psalmist said, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So look to the Word. to make the best decision. Number two, pray about it. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. And I'm so glad James, or the Holy Spirit, had James write that. I don't know about you, but there's so many times in my life I'm not sure what to do, and I want to make the best decision. But isn't it wonderful that God has told us, if you lack wisdom, ask me, and I'll give it to you, and I won't even rebuke you if you're doing so. He gives to all liberally, without reproach, and the promise is, it will be given to him. It is appropriate for us to ask God, God, help me to make the right decision in this matter. Give me wisdom. Number three, look back at your past decisions. You want to determine what's best. Look back at your past decisions. What has been the results of those decisions? Eddie Holt quoted, he said it's a Phil-ism, a Dr. Phil-ism. Dr. Phil apparently has said in counseling people and talking about the way they've been doing things, he'll ask the question, how's that been working for you? We need to look back at our lives, decisions that we've made. How have those decisions worked for us? What are the results of those decisions? Were they good or bad decisions? And let's learn from those decisions. Maturity comes from training ourselves to make good decisions. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. How do we gain maturity? By making decisions. That's going to include some wrong decisions that we need to learn from. It's going to include some right decisions that we need to repeat. If you want to determine what's best, look back at your past decisions. Fourthly, seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. And there's so much in the scriptures about this. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Seek wise counsel. Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12. When he's made king of Israel, there's a request on the part of the people. We've worked so hard. Please, I like to use these terms, lighten up and tighten up. The people ask, will you lighten the load? Will you lighten the workload on for us? And so he goes, first of all, to the elders who served along with his father Solomon and asked them, what should I do? Should I lighten up or tighten up? Should I ease their burden or should I make it even more difficult for them? The older, wiser people said, you need to listen to the people. Lighten their loads and they'll serve you forever. He went to his peers, asked the same question. Should I lighten up or tighten up? They say, tighten them up. Tighten it up. Make it even harder for them. Beat them into submission is the idea. You'll remember he listened to his peers. He took the wrong counsel and it split the kingdom of Israel. Seek wise counsel. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was visiting. And he noticed that from morning all the way to the evening, Moses was there were people coming to Moses to settle their disputes. He was spending all day long listening to these. And Jethro tells him, you're not doing well. Why don't you appoint some men with qualities like they're not covetousness, they fear God, they love the truth. And allow them to settle the smaller disputes and you still hear the bigger ones, the large ones. Moses did so. He listened to wise counsel. We have big decisions. We need to seek wise, godly counsel. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Next, learn from other things. I want to ask you to open your Bibles. I don't have this on the PowerPoint. Proverbs chapter 30. And we can learn a lot from some unusual things. Proverbs chapter 30. Beginning with verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, and they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The writer of Proverbs is saying, learn from the ants. They're not strong, but they work diligently to prepare their food in the summer. There's a principle for us to learn from that, even from ants. Plan ahead. Work hard. Save up. Verse 26, the rock badger, or the coney some versions have, are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. A feeble folk, they're primarily or defenseless against their predators, yet they make their home in a safe place in the crags of the rocks where they can't be attacked. What's the principle we learn? Place your security and things that will protect you. Verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The locusts have no king, they all advance in ranks. I think there's a great lesson in cooperation. Haven't we had to learn that in our jobs? That things go a lot better if we'll just cooperate with each other? We're learning from the locusts. The spider or the lizard, some versions have, verse 28, skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in the king's palaces. And I think there's a lesson of perseverance there. Those spiders or those lizards, they are able to make it even into the king's palaces. They persevere. Didn't Jesus say, look at the birds of the air, learn from them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Learn, he's saying, even from the things in nature. Next, study the situation. One must know the facts in order to make a wise decision. So when we're faced with a big decision, we need to study it. How many times have you, like me, made a list, pros and cons? We're studying the issue. We're weighing it out. I think that's wise. And it helps us make good decisions. Use the circumstances as a context to guide your decision making, not as something to point out God's individual will. What about Nehemiah? What did he do? Got the king's permission, he went to Jerusalem, spent 3 days surveying the situation before he issued that challenge to the people to rise up and build the wall around Jerusalem. He surveyed the situation. And having done each of these things, it comes back to this. Do what you think is best. Do what you think is best. But folks, if we're seeking to honor God, to please Him, praying for wisdom, we're looking in His Word, we're looking at our own choices in the past, we're asking godly counsel, we're learning from things, from others, people, even other things around us, we're studying the situation, we put all these things together, and God blesses us with wisdom to make good decisions. What is God's will for my life? It may be asked many times in our lives, but I want to conclude by just reminding us and urging us, let's put first things first. Are you saved?
Are you sanctified? Are you serving Him? That's where it starts. Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves and answer first before we're faced with these other decisions that we make each and every day. What's your answer? If you need to respond tonight, in order to be saved, to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church to assist you in that sanctification process, to pray for God's help to live that sanctified life, if you've stopped serving Him, it's your desire to recommit your life to doing so, won't you let that be known? And won't you come right now as we stand and sing?